Well, once upon a time, there was a family that realized that with the busyness of life, it was critical that they go and spend some quality time together. And so they went on a picnic. They drove out to the country and they found a beautiful spot under a big oak tree. They laid out their blanket, they opened their baskets, and they began to eat together. The sun was shining. There was a cool breeze that gently carried the scent of flowers to where they were picnicking. Mom was leaning on Dad's chest. They were like high school sweethearts. The children, Billy and Susie, were playing together and talking to one another like angels. Even the dog, sensing the calm of the moment and basking in the love of the family, found himself content as he just lied, gnawing on a piece of rawhide. And then it happened. It's from a distance you can hear it. Bzzz. It was faint, but it seemed like it was getting a little bit closer. Bzzz. They could see it now. It was one of those remote control airplanes. You've seen them before. It was starting to become a little bit more of a nuisance as it was getting a little bit closer to where they were picnicking. Bzzz. They were driving and going back and forth and watching this airplane. Well, Dad, feverishly at this point, looking for a stick, found one and knocked it out of the sky. They thought they were under attack. And so finally, they laid back and they began to picnic once again. And then they heard it. There was another one coming at them. They couldn't believe it. It seemed like it was beginning to attack the family. In fact, it was attacking the family. And so here it came. It was coming by their head. And it was going, you know, ducking. Everybody's jumping and going all over the place. Well, Dad, finally, they couldn't believe it was fine. It was getting so irritating that Dad, this time, knocking over Mom and stepping on the food, he reached for another stick and swatted at it once, missed, swatted at it twice, jumping all over the place, finally connected with that thing, knocked it on the ground, and finally, it was over. Zzzz, up over the horizon, they saw it coming at them again. They couldn't believe it. Here it was going. Zzzz, and they're ducking and they're going crazy. Mom yelling at Dad at this point, "Look, Dad, you better do something about this. Somebody's going to get hurt." Dad yelled back, "Give me that stick. I'll knock it down again." Dad swings the stick, hits little Susie in the head. She goes running away, bleeding and crying and upset. And the mom, now looking at what happened, yells at her husband, "Look at what you did. You need to be paying attention to what you're doing. Hey, Billy, will you help your father? He's before he kills his sister. Susie, get out of the way. Don't you see that Daddy's trying to do something? I knew he shouldn't have come to this park. I hate picnics anyway. How did this family ever get so dysfunctional? This is the last time we're ever going to do something like this. I'm going to go to work where things are a lot more quiet, a lot more predictable." With that, the whole family picks up their stuff, jumps in the car, and drives home. Been there before? Oh, I know you have, and so have I. You see, the problem wasn't what they thought it was. It wasn't the airplanes that were overhead. It wasn't the attack that they saw overhead that was their problem. It was what they didn't see. You see, behind a bush, about 100 yards away, there was a little boy crouched in a corner with a whole arsenal of these little radio-controlled airplanes that he was sending over the horizon, one after another, after another, after another. The source of their problem was not what they thought it was. We do that, don't we? Oftentimes we spend so much energy, so much emotional angst, swatting at the planes that distract us instead of taking into consideration that behind many of the attacks that we face is a formidable foe that is committed to sidetracking us from the big picture of life. These next 2 weeks, we're going to spend some time on the topic of spiritual warfare, and specifically, how do we assess and engage in battle? Too many times in Christendom, we find ourselves in the midst of a storm. Our world turns upside down, and we are in a battle. However, oftentimes, too oftentimes, we wrongly assess the battle we are in and we fight on the wrong field against the wrong opponents and we lose all of the joy and the peace that we were intended to have as God's people. As we consider the topic of spiritual warfare, it is critical for us to understand the importance of maintaining a proper perspective. There's a lot of teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And there's a lot of things that, there are certain things that seem to really get butchered some more than others. And there is no topic like spirit that gets butchered more than spiritual warfare. And it is critical that we as the Church of Jesus Christ maintain a proper balance, a healthy perspective, and a biblical approach to this topic. Once perspective is lost, balance is thrown out the window, and people find themselves in the error of thinking one of two things. Either that there's a devil under every single bush, and they go looking and wondering what the devil's going to do to them next. Or, equally as dangerous, they deny the fact that there is a real devil, and if he does exist, he wants nothing to do with us. And so what happens is they just sit back and become sidetracked and unaware, ignorant to his devices. So join with me as we begin our series this morning, A Battle Rages, as we consider assessing and engaging in battle. According to George Bonner, he had done a recent survey, and he concludes with this. He says, "The notion that Satan or the devil as a real being who can influence people's lives is regarded as hogwash by most Americans. Only one quarter, 27%, strongly believe that Satan is real, while a majority argues that he is merely a symbol of evil. Is Satan the devil a real being? Or is he, in fact, a symbol of evil?" This week, we're going to focus our attention on two critical aspects of spiritual warfare. Long before we can ever expect to engage in battle, or before we can ever expect to have the victory in Christ that we want to be walking in as Christians, there are two critical things that we must come to grips with and that must become a reality for you and I. And the first one is, we need to understand who our enemy is. Any battle strategist knows that before you engage in any kind of a battle, you must first assess your opponent. You must know who you're fighting against. Unlike our family who is out picnicking, swatting at airplanes, we must understand that there is a very real devil behind that bush. We must know who our enemy is. We must know what is his origin, how does he think, what are his goals, and how does he fight. And then secondly, and equally, if not more importantly, we must assess our own strength. Just who are we in Christ Jesus? We must know who we are in Christ long before we can ever engage in battle. Let me tell you, oftentimes the battle is won or lost based on that reality in somebody's life. Too many Christians in the Church of God today are not aware of who they are in Christ. They're not aware of their position in Christ. They walk around with an attitude that we're just sinners saved by grace, and you know, and we're just kind of waiting for Jesus to take us home. And we need to be intimately acquainted with the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about us as new creations. You see, the enemy knows that if he can get you questioning your position in Christ, he knows he has the edge. And so we must be intimately aware of who we are. Once these two truths are understood, we are positioned to view spiritual warfare from a biblical and a proper perspective. And this is the perspective that we're going to be coming from in these next 2 weeks. You might want to write this down. And here's the perspective: that we are engaged in a battle that has already been won in Christ. And the devil is God's devil, who could do nothing outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe. We are engaged in a battle that has already been won in Christ, and the devil is God's devil who could do nothing outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe. There are two main passages that describe Satan's origin and fall that we're going to look at this morning. In these passages, you're going to hear a reference to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. However, the language that is used to describe them and their fate goes way beyond what can be applied to any earthly king. And so keep that in mind as we turn in our Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to start at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection. Verse 12. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. As I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you and who knew you among the people. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And then let's take a look over at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Looking at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And so we see from these passages that clearly these cannot be attributed to human beings as we consider the fate and the descriptions and the location of these kings. You were in Eden. You were in the Garden of Eden. You were in the kingdom of God. Obviously, this is referring to Satan himself. But from these passages, we see a couple of characteristics about Satan that I just want to highlight this morning. We see, number one, that Satan is a real personality. A person being somebody who possesses emotions, intellect, and a will. We clearly see emotions, we clearly see intellect, and we certainly see that Satan had a will. And so Satan is a person. Satan is not a symbol of evil. Satan is not this little red-caped character who walks around with a pitchfork and horns and a long tail. He is a person. Secondly, we see that Satan is a spirit being. He was of the angelic order. He was very high up in the angelic order as one of the archangels before his fall. And so we see that he is not a person of flesh and blood, but he is a person who is also a spirit being of the angelic order. And then thirdly, which is very critical for us to remember, is the fact that he is a created being. Therefore, he is dependent upon God for his very existence. We need to remember that as we go into warfare, as we gather our understanding of who our enemy is. He is not a fallen God. Many times in the church, we think that we have a good God and a bad God. And the good God wants to bless us, and the bad God wants to kill us. And they kind of like have equal power. And, you know, whichever one we want to side with. No, that's not the case at all. Satan is a created being who is given his beginning from God and will give his end and get his end from God as well. And so we need to remember that he is a created being. He is called Lucifer, which means day star or son of the morning or light bearer. Just a reminder, if you go onto the website, you'll be able to download all these things off the website as well. He was an anointed cherub in the heavenly sanctuary. Imagine that place of prestige that he had. He was the one who covered the cherub. He was a covering cherub that placed by God to cover the throne of God. He was that one who sat over the throne of God. Not positionally, but as an ornament, if you will. He was in Eden, the garden of God. We were introduced to him by way as a serpent. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He was in the kingdom of God. He was perfect on the day in which he was created. He was full of wisdom and beauty he was full of. He was adorned with precious stones. Then very interestingly, he was created with music in his being. Part of his makeup was made of music. It's very interesting as you see much of the music today and the way that it is so vile and perverted and so defiant against God. You can't help but see how the enemy has distorted and changed that one thing that he had. He was the one who led the angels in praise and honor to the kingdom of God and the whole angelic order. He was the one who would lead them. And as this fall, we see him perverting our music today. As you can see, this kind of language, once again, cannot be attributed to a human king, but rather the king behind those kings that Isaiah and Ezekiel write about. These descriptions demonstrate that Lucifer was a mighty being and had been given a very high position near the throne of God. He had an anointed ministry to lead heaven's angelic choir in the worship of the triune God. And we see that despite his privileged position, despite the prestige that he had, it wasn't enough for him. But instead, he wanted to be honored and exalted, not even like God, which would have been wrong as well, but above God. And God found iniquity in his heart. And so we see the mindset of Satan that led him to his fall in Isaiah chapter 14. We see that he was lifted with pride in his heart. We've been there. I should have been noticed. I can't believe that they would treat me that way. I never get what's coming to me. We see pride was in his heart. We see that he exalted himself and came under condemnation. And then as Isaiah chapter 14 points out, we see the infamous I wills of Satan. He said, I will ascend into heaven. We see self-will being exercised. I will exalt my throne, self-exaltation. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, self-enthronement. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, self-ascension. I will be like the Most High, self-deification. And then we see God exercising his will. As Satan is declaring, I will this, I will this, I will this, God stepping in and taking Satan and his cohorts and casting them out of the kingdom of God because iniquity was found in the heart. It was the greatest cosmic demotion that eternity will ever experience. He was humiliated in front of the angelic hosts. He was stripped of his position and his prestige. He was exposed as the diabolical creature that he had become. He was the original sinner who did not abide in the truth. He became the murderer and the hater and the liar and the greatest God-hater that ever existed. Imagine for a moment what his rage must have been like. Imagine having that much rage, that much hatred, that much anger, and not being able to direct it at the one in whom you hate the most. Or at least not being able to attack that one in whom you hate the most. And so instead of focusing his anger and his hatred and his attacks at God, which he knew would be futile, he directs them toward those in whom God loves the most, those who are the greatest of his creation, you and me. I want you to know this morning that there is a very real devil who really hates you. We don't like to be hated. We don't like to hear that somebody doesn't like us. But I want to look as many of you in the eye this morning as possible and say, he hates you. And if he could do it in a moment, if he could destroy you, if it was in his power to do so, he'd do it in a moment. Because he knows you bring a smile to the face of God. The God he hates. The God who kicked him out of heaven. And so his focus is on God's children, on God's elect. In the book of Job, we are privileged to get a front row seat to a conversation that's going on between the God of the universe and Satan himself. I'm sure you've read it before. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. I want to just highlight a couple of things that we can gather from that passage. Job chapter 1, you can turn to it, or if you could read it overhead, that'd be fine as well. Job chapter 1. Starting at verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. I just want to note the sarcasm of the enemy here. Not only is he responding to God with a sarcastic tone, but it's very interesting, as we read before in Ezekiel chapter 28, as God was describing Satan's position before he was cast out, he said that you would walk to and fro amongst the fiery stones in the kingdom of God. And now here is God saying, where have you been? Oh, I've been walking to and fro. And the Lord said in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And so Satan answered the Lord and said to him, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We learn a couple of things about this, about the way in which our enemy strategizes his attacks, as well as we see his desire towards God's people. Very interesting in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? What the literal reading is, the literal Hebrew, is this. It literally says, have you set your heart against my servant Job? Is what it really reads. Have you set your heart against my servant Job? You see, we learn that Satan's desire towards us, number one, is intentional. You're not somebody, or he was not somebody, who Satan just kind of flippantly decided, one day, I think I'm going to go after him. God said, have you set your heart towards my servant Job? Almost in a rhetorical way, obviously, because God knew what was going on in the heart of Satan. And so we see that Satan's attack towards us is intentional. It is calculated. We also see that he is passionate about our demise. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? It's very interesting. One of the things that we know about Satan, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Secondly, we also see here in verse 8, who also owns Job. Have you considered my servant, Job? He was the property of God. And almost in a like sarcastic kind of a way, I'm sure that the Lord was kind of rubbing it in Satan's face, who used to be a servant of God. And he had said to him, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job? Do you have your heart against my servant Job?" We also see something very interesting here. We see that Satan had studied or made himself familiar with the life of Job. Look at verse 10. He says, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." We see, we know, I started to mention before, one of the things that we know about Satan is he is not omniscient. He does not know everything there is to know about Job. He is not omnipresent. He can't be in two places at the same time. And so, but what we do know is, then, the only conclusion we can draw from that is that Satan studied the life of Job. Have you not put a hedge of protection around him? What is he saying here? He's saying to God, "Hey, you know, I tried to penetrate his life, but I wasn't able to because you put a hedge of protection around him. I tried to penetrate his home, but I wasn't able to because you put a hedge around him. I tried to touch his possessions, but I wasn't able to because you put a hedge of protection around him." We see that the enemy had studied the life of Job. He was aware of what was going on in Job's life. And he was aware of the fact that he could not access Job's person, Job's household, or Job's possessions. What we'll find out though later on is the difference between then and now is God gave him permission to do so. The only way he was able to do it is if God gave him permission. You know, the same way we need to know that the enemy studies our life as well. We need to be aware of the fact that the enemy knows those things, that those little foxholes, those little areas of our life that cause us to trip up. God, the enemy knows that if you're having a problem with lust, while he cannot control you and he cannot make you do something, he can, as the God of this age, send people your way who will solicit you, who will be wearing the wrong things at the wrong time, and he knows how to set you up. And we need to be aware of the fact that this enemy is very specific, he's very intentional, he's very calculated, and he's very impassionate about destroying you and me as God's people. Not only is it important to understand that he's aware of what those weaknesses are, just on a side note, we need to be aware of what our weaknesses are. If I know that I've got a problem with tissues, you know, and I know that this is the thing that always causes me to stumble, I better stay as far away from that as possible. Because you know what the enemy's going to do? The enemy's going to send people my way, offering me one. "Oh, it's so soft. It feels so nice. You don't know what you're missing." That's how the enemy works. And so he studied the life of Job. He studies our lives as well. Don't think for a moment that just because Satan is powerless over you, that he is powerless. We're going to get more into that in the next week or so. We're going to get to the ways in which Satan attacks and how we win or lose spiritual battles and literally what's in the balance of these battles. But we see that Satan studies the life of those whom he desires to destroy. And then thirdly, another thing we see here is we see God's protection over us, his people. Do you realize that as a child of God, that there's a hedge of protection around you and your children and your possessions? That the enemy of your soul cannot touch unless he has permission from God? Do you realize that as you go into your day, the amount of times the enemy would love to send a car your way to knock you off the face of the earth, the enemy would love to do this or that, he cannot do anything because there's a hedge of protection around you. That the only way he could penetrate that is if he's given the ability and permission from God. So I ask you this morning, who is it then who sets the boundaries? It's God. God sets the boundaries. Who is it that gives the permission for attacks to come into our life? It's God. Who is it who ultimately is in control? It's God. And so this is the mindset that we must have when we are in the midst of a battle. However, it's so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? Oh, it's easy for us to tell others about it. It's easy for us to counsel somebody else out of the situation. Well, brother, you need to know, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rules of this dark age. You're in a spiritual battle, toe the rope. But when the storms begin to pound on the shore of my life, and when all that was stable becomes shaky and the things in my life are touched, we often think that we're a special case, don't we? And that rule just doesn't apply. But we must keep the proper perspective that the devil is God's devil. And he can't touch us unless he gets the permission from God. That's the proper perspective we must have. God sets the boundaries. God allows the conflict. God is in control. And God says when a conflict starts, and God says when a conflict is going to end. Because the devil is God's devil. But there's a very real enemy that desires to attack and destroy the people of God. You know, there are countless titles that we see all throughout the scriptures that are given to the enemy. And like God, many of the ways in which we understand God, we understand that God is love because of the way in which he demonstrates that. As we consider many of the names of God, as we consider that Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord my righteousness, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner, Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals me, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for me, I understand those names because that's become my experience. In the same way, there are names that have been given or attributed to Satan that help us to understand the ways in which he works. Let's take a look at a handful of them this morning. We see, first off, he's given the name Satan. It literally means adversary or hater, opponent, an enemy. He's given the name devil. It means accuser, slanderer, a whisperer. It's used about 35 times. He's given the name serpent. It means a speaker of subtlety and wisdom perverted to evil ends. He's given the name dragon. Speaks of the beastly nature and the rage of Satan. He's given the name the God of this age. We can't help but see his fingerprints in a fallen society. He's given the name Belial. It means worthless or perverse or lawless. He's given the name the tempter. We've all, I'm sure, experienced that part of his character. He's given the name the Wicked One, the murderer who killed from the beginning. John says he is the ultimate liar. We see that he is the sinner. He is a roaring lion that seeks to devour us, according to Peter. John calls him a wolf and a thief. And then the psalmist reminds us that he is a fowler, one who entraps us. The list continues on. But it's interesting, as we consider these characteristics that belong to Satan, we see them carried out in a very sinful world in which we live, don't we? As we read about murder and perversion and lying and rebellion and the wickedness that infiltrates the world in which we live, we can't help but notice the fingerprints or the DNA of this fallen creature behind it all. That's who our enemy is. That's who has a strategic plan to destroy your life, to destroy your family, to rob you of joy and peace and the presence of God in your life. And in and of ourselves, brothers and sisters, there is nothing we can do about it. Look at what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Looking at verse 1. Here we were in our unredeemed state, and you he made alive here, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here's what we were. Very interesting. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. I had a long conversation with somebody the other day. They could not understand the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I said we were not wounded in our trespasses and sins. We weren't bruised. We weren't retarded in our growth. We were dead. We were as dead as you could possibly get. Unable to respond. Unable to communicate. Unable to even receive or experience the love of God. We were dead. We once walked according to the course of this world. I know I did. I was on that escalator with everybody else, fulfilling the lust of my flesh, doing the things in my mind that I wanted to do, and I was heading into an eternity without Christ. I was walking according or as directed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I was literally his workmanship. Look at that in verse 2, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, presently working in the sons of disobedience. You see, what we were was dead in our trespasses and sins. What we were those who walked according to the counsel of our own mind. What we were was literally the workmanship of the devil. We were his puppets. We were literally the workmanship of Satan. That's what we were. However, it doesn't stop there. You see, we need to understand who our enemy is. We need to understand the ways in which he works. We need to understand what his goals are and his agenda is. But equally, we need to understand now, not we are not what we were. We are now a new creation. We need to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says here in verse 4. But God, refreshing. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, here comes a miracle. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in us and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that none of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here it is in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Sorry, I could add up there for you. When we consider the topic of spiritual warfare, we must consider first who our enemy is. But then we need to understand who our enemy is, what his strategy is. And then we must understand that he is the ultimate God hater. Because he can't, and who, because he can't touch God, desires to destroy you and I, God's elect. We must realize that we were the workmanship of the devil. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were the children of wrath. We were the puppets of Satan. But God, God took us when we were in our most vile, sinful, and disgusting condition and breathed the breath of life into our spirit and caused us to be alive in Christ Jesus and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He took us out from under the control of the devil when we were dead, when we were the children of wrath, and conformed us into the image of his Son, where we now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are not what we were. We are redeemed. We are chosen. We are the elect of God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. You can just turn that off for now. Thanks. Don't think for a moment that when you became a Christian, that you just became a more moral person who reads a Bible now. No, your nature has changed. A literal miracle has taken place in your life. You were literally dead. You were not, as Peter says, you were not a people. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God came along, who is rich in mercy, and he breathed the breath of life into your spirit. And you were then regenerated. You became born again. And now, who was not a people, have now become the people of God. You're not just a sinner saved by grace, just waiting for Jesus to take you home. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special person. You and I are not what we were in Christ Jesus. We are now His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's the crux of this whole thing. As we look at verse 10 here, as we look at verse 4 from before we were the workmanship of the devil, but now we are the workmanship of God, created for good works. We used to live our lives directed by the prince of the power of the air, but now ownership has been transferred, and we who used to be the workmanship of the devil are now the workmanship of God, created for good works. The reality of it is an unbeliever doesn't go through spiritual warfare. Why would the enemy even bother? He's got them already. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says to me that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. You see, I never tell people, and I get sick when I hear people say, just come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be better. Well, positionally they will be. Eternally they'll be better than they've ever been. You'll have a peace that surpasses your understanding. There'll be a whole world, a whole host of love in your heart that you've never experienced before. There's nothing like coming to Christ. But don't tell somebody for any moment that once you become a Christian, that everything's going to be wonderful. Because once you become a Christian, you are engaged in a warfare. That the enemy of your soul is just going to try and snap that joy from you, take that peace from you. But greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So where's the battle? What is it that the enemy tries so hard to accomplish in the child of God? Well, here it is, guys. He's not able to take our salvation. Can't touch it. But he tries to rob us of our perspective. He tries to rob us of our perspective. He knows he can't touch our position before God. He knows he can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. But he tries to get us to the point where we just don't remember that. If he can confuse that reality in our hearts, he tempts us with things that are consistent with our old nature. Like the tissues. So that when I give in to that, and I commit a sin before God, what's the first thing that happens when I'm in sin? I lose my joy. I lose my peace. I don't lose my position, but I lose my joy. I lose my peace. That's what the enemy's trying to do with us. And in the battleground is for your mind. It's for your position. It's not your position. It's for your perspective. And we're going to get into more of that next week. Next week we'll be looking at just what are the weapons of our warfare. Where is the battle and just what is the arsenal of the enemy? But let me close again with the importance of maintaining the proper perspective. As we consider the topic of spiritual warfare, and we consider that there's a very real enemy who really wants to destroy you and I, we need to remember something, that we are engaged in a battle that has already been won in Christ. And the devil is God's devil, who could do nothing outside the permission of the sovereign of the universe.